How about this? How about we start by each of you giving us something of just the headlines of how God and His providence has directed you to where you are in ministry. In other words, your professors who write books and speak to churches and societies and conferences like this and others. Why that and not pastoring, per se, or lawyering or carpentry? So can you just give us some headlines, not just maybe the degrees, we know about that, but how God directed your steps to get to where you are? Go ahead. Right.
Okay. Well, let's see. I thought that I would probably be a pastor and maybe teach in seminary on the side, planted two churches with my good friend Kim Riddlebarger, and he is the pastor of the second church that we planted together, and then I began to impersonate a professor at Westminster Seminary, California, stayed there, and remarkably, they kept me there, and it's been 10 years now. So we were just talking about this at lunch, how really the kind of camaraderie I think you're looking for in a seminary of colleagues is people really who have to be dragged out of pastoral ministry and still see themselves as involved in pastoral ministry. We all have to be ordained by the church and appointed by the church to our call as a professor, and are accountable to the church. So I still feel like I'm in pastoral ministry as an associate pastor also of a church. That is sort of the...
Yeah. Okay.
Get to do a little bit of both.
Well, I like carpentry. I could have gone another way.
And the law?
Oh, I'm quite legalistic about how I do my carpentry. I'd be wasting time if I insert a 45-second story. When my son was about 15, so it's quite some time ago, he's a violinist, but he's always had the ability to pick up virtually any instrument, and in a few hours, he's already making reasonable music out of it, even though violin is what he studied for many years. And somewhere along the line, he picked up an Irish penny whistle, and got a book on it, and got some videos, and pretty soon he was really doing jig stuff. I mean, it was really quite impressive, you know? And he came to me one day and said, "Dad, I'd like you to make me a box for this penny whistle." I said, "Nicholas, that's $7. I mean, I could buy you a crate of those things for less than it would be to make a really decent, you know, you don't need an instrument." "Yeah, but it would be cool. So what dad can resist that?" So I bought a piece of mahogany. No, it was walnut. I prefer walnut, actually. And routed out on the inside and shaped it for this penny whistle. Inlaid velvet and a hidden piano spring at the back and inlaid magnets and a solid bronze latch on it and an inlaid bronze plate with his name on it, Nicholas Carson. Put this into a high-gloss, polished, waxed box, you know, and gave it to him. And when I gave it to him, I told him it was his anti-gospel box. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, with the gospel, the treasures on the inside and outside were just pots of clay. This is the reverse." And, and he's a Marine and has served in Afghanistan and Iraq and so on, has always brought his box with him, his anti-gospel box with him. So you see, there's a place for woodwork somewhere.
Yeah.
But in fact, my first degree was in chemistry and mathematics, and I had no intention of going into the ministry. The story of how the Lord got me in that direction, I was heading for a PhD in organic synthesis at Cornell when the Lord got me in another direction. That's too long. It would take too much time. But then when students come to me today and say, "Tell us how you got here. How did you plan out your life?" I just burst out laughing. I didn't. almost every one of the big turning points the Lord dumped me into. I did not have a big strategic... I mean, it's important to try to think strategically on the small term, but I was in church planning and French and English in Canada and was planning on being a pastor, and then I got dumped into doing some teaching, and I eventually was dared almost to go, and I was still young and relatively young and single, to go and do a PhD. So I applied to Manchester, and then how I landed up in Cambridge instead, that's another, you know, surprise from God. And so all along, I had no intention of coming south of the 49th parallel. But how I ended up at Trinity, that's another, you know, surprise from God. And at every point, what you really have to say is, hitherto the Lord has helped us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Try to be responsible where you are and to ask how best you can serve. But don't plan too much on a 60-year strategy. I think he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision.
Mike, is that your experience as well? That yes. It doesn't feel like you've made the choices almost, just they drop in front of you?
Yeah, I think I've always known that I wanted to go into some sort of ministry since I was a little kid. So I didn't have as many twists and turns. It wasn't because I'd done the 60-year plan, but because I just didn't have any talents. And that's just all I ever knew I wanted to do. And it's all I read. It's all I really thought about and talked about. Very strange kid. And that's just all I ever wanted to do. But I never did feel like I was choosing it. I was, but because God had chosen it for me. And so still the same feeling. Mm. But it wasn't something that I just sort of... picked up, but
you heard it from Mike. If you don't have any gifts, become a theologian.
Hey, you know?
Hey, you start with a book in your teens. Yeah,
that's right.
Why do you think the church is in the state it's in?
Is a lesson from this for young people to do the next thing instead of obsessing about the future and trying to map it all out? Just do the next thing. It relates to something I think you said, Dr. Carson, yesterday to our staff. About the need for young men to be mature and grow up these days and work hard.
And be men and work hard and do what you're doing and do it well and make decisions instead of just waiting, looking over your shoulder for the next superior woman or the next superior job or the next superior something to come along. You steer a ship that's underway. You don't steer a ship that's just parked in port. You got to have some leeway before it steers. Even the Macedonian call... You remember where Paul was when he got the Macedonian call? He was in Troas. That shows he was already heading for Europe. He tried to get into Bithynia, and so on the Lord said, no, no, no. So he was heading for Troas. He was heading for Europe. If you go to Troas, there's no place else to go but Europe. And then he got the call as a confirmation. Do you see, rather than a brand new sense of direction? And think big, and certainly ask yourself how you can best serve. And that might mean vocational ministry. And not just when you're 25. Maybe you're taking early retirement at 55. What gives you the right to be retired and spend the rest of the next 30 years of productive living wandering around the countryside visiting grandchildren and nothing more? You know? Get off your duff and do something really useful. And that might mean vocational ministry. There are lots of things to be done out there. So think ahead in that sense. Plan, be responsible, and figure out how to serve. But don't worry about the fine points of which institution you'll be teaching in someday. I mean, it doesn't work like that.
Another personal question. Can you guys tell us what a typical day in the life of D.A. Carson or Michael Horton looks like? And in addition to that, or as part of it, can you describe your reading habits?
I really want you to go first.
Wait, you want to follow him?
No, I want to go first. That's right, I want to go first. Thanks, Ryan. You can imagine with a triplet situation, the day has sort of, the schedule has shifted around just a tad. And I got in the habit of doing this, and now I can't get out. I get up at 3:30 or 4 in the morning and start writing if I'm on a project. And then just go into various health issues at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, sort of collapse and have a cup of coffee and then try to, you know, make it till about 9 o'clock, and that's when I hit the sack. So my wife is amazing about giving me space to do a lot of this, even in my backyard with the kids running around. I've gotten used to that. I had a wonderful piece of advice from Robert Preuss, the late Robert Preuss, who, along with his brother, really were the two of them brought the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from the brink of liberalism into a bulwark of orthodoxy on Scripture, and that's what the issue was over. And one thing that Robert Preuss, we were friends for years, he was on our board, and one thing he helped me on, I said, how is it that you have, in your life, you have 9 children, all of whom are either missionaries or pastors or married to missionaries or pastors? Not that that's the, you know, superior vocation, but how does somebody like you, who wrote so many books and did so much really grueling research, how did you do all of that? Oh, and save a denomination. With 9 kids who still love the Lord. And he said, they crawled up into my lap while I was typing. And whenever they asked a question, I stopped what I was doing and explained it to them. And sometimes I told them, Daddy's got to work. But they were always, it was their study, not just Dad's study. And they just grew up into that. That just sort of changed my life, thinking about kids. So, long story, sorry. It basically, in and out during a day, not a whole block of the whole day, but in and out of a day of teaching and doing these other things, it's a bit of everything.
Is majority of your writing done at home?
Yes, majority of my writing is done at home. Office, I do the research at home. I do the writing, and that's when I get a block of the writing done, is before the kids get up.
Do I have a typical day? The answer is no. Like Michael, I wear 3 or 4 hats. 2 years out of 3, I teach a more or less normal load at Trinity. But the third year, I don't teach a normal load. I maintain my PhD students and have some other responsibilities. But on that third year, I can be on the road a little bit more. And I'm on one of those this year. So this year, I'm racking up something like 150,000 air miles. And whereas most years, it's closer to 100,000. We're a big enough school that even when you're teaching, you can be away for a bit and others will cover for you and you cover for them too. So it's hard to speak of regular days when there's so much coming and going and that sort of thing. I think also what Michael hinted at, he's at the young end of it and I'm at the other end. But there are seasons of life. And what you do with preschool kids is not quite the same availability you need for teenage kids. And in case there are any young parents here who think that parenting stops when they turn 18, it doesn't. And that means another kind of availability and set of questions and so on, you know. My daughter, who's in graduate school, sent me one of her papers a couple of nights ago and said, Dad, would you like to comment on this? Well, everything stopped, you know, so that I could help her with a deadline. And I'm grateful that she still wants to talk to her dad and find out what he thinks, you know. So, but that's not the same as when they're really young. All along, what we tried to preserve when the kids were small, teenage, the whole lot. We tried to preserve on our schedule. For some families, it's another time of day. We tried to preserve the evening meal. And my wife, bless her heart, we would always have the evening meal. Unless it was a hurricane that hit or something, in the dining room with candles, proper cutlery, crockery, the whole bit, serious, sit down, and relaxed. And so that's when the kids' stories came out from school. That's when we had our family devotions. That's when we had our endless laughter. And pretty soon, I mean, there were a couple of years inevitably when the kids were wondering if they wanted to be there. But our stance was, hey, this is family. As long as you're under this roof, this is what you do. We'll argue about it when you're 25. And And eventually it came to be, for them too, they would tell you, those are their happiest memories. You've got to preserve some time where there is interaction. And likewise, in family devotions, when Nicholas went through a stage where he was questioning everything, you know, you read through the passage and, Dad, God sure seems like a bit of a bully in that passage, doesn't he? You know, you could just see him trying to get a rise. And then you got several options. Don't talk like him. Don't talk like that. Do you want lightning on your head? Or does it kick off a discussion? So you need to make some long-term decisions about availability and so on. As a rule with respect to family, the worst Christian family to grow up in is one where there are high spiritual pretensions and low spiritual performance. The best kind of family to grow up in is one where there are few spiritual pretensions and high spiritual performance. Now, that's the family I grew up in. My dad went to his grave convinced that his children loved God better than he did, which was unmitigated balderdash. But any man who thinks that is less likely to alienate his children. You know? So that's... I wish I could be as faithful with respect to my children as my parents were with respect to us. When you start talking about schedule, those things go in. And with stages of life... I mean, when I was a young man, I survived happily on 4 to 5 hours sleep a night and did the kind of thing he's talking about. But on the other hand... One four-year gap when I had sarcoidosis, I was sleeping 12 hours a night. And so it's gone up and down over the years with various illness. My wife had serious cancer, double mastectomy. Everything that could go wrong did go wrong. We almost lost her. For a whole year, I canceled everything and just looked after her. So what do you do with your writing and preaching schedules then, you know? First things first. And so those things come and go. They change with time. And you just have to be sure you're not so rigid in your use of scheduling that at the end of the day, you just become another form of legalist, you know? And you have to recognize that there are different strengths, different weaknesses. Some people are just more capable of high-energy work, and some are not. And you have to know who you are. If you are the sort of person that needs 8 hours sleep a night in order not to be grumpy, it is morally incumbent upon you to get 8 hours sleep a night. You know? I mean, it's not being spiritual to be grumpy. And so partly it's a question of knowing yourself and your own stamina levels and being wise in that regard in your stewardship. I know some really good and godly people who will never produce very much, but what they produce is right, but they're just not high-energy people. They're not going to have the physical energy, the schmaltz, the emotional energy to pull it off. They mustn't feel inferior or guilty. Or they are who they are. Do you know they need to be faithful where they are and to know themselves? As for reading habits, people ask that all the time, and I'm always afraid to answer because it sounds so much better than it is. I read about 500 books a year. But on the other hand, there's reading and there's reading and there's reading. If you're breaking into a new subject where you don't know anything, you read it the same as everybody else, one sentence at a time. You know, it takes you a while to get through a book. But when I was writing the book on postmodernism, the gagging of God. When I first started into that area, the first 30, 40, 50 books, I had to go fairly slowly. I was breaking into new turf. I didn't know what I was doing. But the next 500 books that I read, and I did read them, there's reading and there's reading. Many of them got no more than half an hour. Because you skim a bit to see where it's going, and what's the new slant here? Is there any? I mean, they're all covering the same turf from slightly different angles, and enter that in the computer with a few notes. And I know what's in that book. I mean, can I quote it verbatim? No. Have I read every cotton picking page? No. Do I want to? No. But on the other hand, I've read it enough now within a certain matrix to know what it's doing. So there's reading and there's reading and there's reading. So I read about 500 to know what they're saying. But that doesn't mean I read every cotton picking line. So if you're trying to cover breadth, which is part of my job so that I can talk about them to others, then you've got to start making some choices on how you read. And then I read diversely just because I'm basically a jack of all trades and master of none. So because of my background, I do read a couple of books on mathematics every year and a couple of books on physics and inevitably 3 or 4 books on poetry and half a dozen novels and stuff. I mean, but then I read the theology and so on as well. And I'm into breadth, just skin thin, but breadth.
Yes, you are. All right, theology questions. We've seen that adding something to the gospel is dangerous and changes the very nature of the gospel itself. What about taking away from the gospel? What can be or can't be taken away? And knowing that that's a big answer. A lot of things can be taken away, but can you just highlight some things that cannot be taken away from the gospel? Maybe specifically popular examples today in which something is being taken away, and essentially it's an alteration of the gospel.
Well, Dr. Carson was talking about propitiation, and that's not a very big deal for a lot of people that, for instance, the NIV has sacrifice of atonement. But it is a big deal. It is a completely different concept, as we heard. What it means, basically, is that you can talk about justification till you're blue in the face, but without propitiation, how is God just and the justifier of the ungodly? Is it just that his love conquers his justice? Which I think is what a lot of people assume about salvation. The good news is that God is pretty upset with you, but he's more loving than he is just. And that's taking away the element of propitiation that really makes the gospel not just okay news, but astounding news.
Yeah, and there are lots of them. You can take away the exclusive sufficiency of Christ so that you preach Christ. But on the other hand, if you preach something else, that's okay too, so long as you're sincere. You can preach the resurrection, but if you don't really believe in the resurrection... I mean, a friend of mine who has written an 800-page book on the resurrection, it's a very, very good book, was shortly thereafter on radio in Australia. Somebody told me about it and sent me the tapes afterwards, where he was asked, and do you think that so-and-so and so-and-so, a couple of very, very extremely liberal theologians who don't believe in the resurrection or the deity of Christ or anything like, do you think that they will be Christians if they disavow the resurrection like this? And he openly said, oh yes, but they're very sincere, so I'm sure God will have mercy upon them. I thought, good grief, you've just written one of the best books on the resurrection in 150 years and you say something as daft as that? You see, it's just too easy to be squeezed by the world's expectations into patterns that really don't find any justification at all. And it might not be that each of those subtractions is itself personally damning, but if it begins to set the course on a church toward more and more skepticism with respect to the Word of God, at some point the thing becomes damning for somebody, and you just don't want to do that.
Could I tack on one more thing?
Yeah, please.
You know, when Paul gets to the end there of Romans 5, after he's unpacked this wonderful argument for justification. He says, well, then should we sin that grace may abound? God likes to forgive, I like to sin. It's a perfect relationship. And he says, heaven forbid, don't you know that as many of you as have been crucified with Christ have been raised with Christ? I think it is amazing that Paul just automatically goes to the gospel. His default setting is go to the gospel. A church is in trouble in Corinth. People are sleeping with their mother-in-law. There's incest. There are all kinds of weird things going on at communion and so forth. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? The gospel. That was his default setting. My default setting is, what are your problems? Let's fix them. Grow up. What's going on here? Paul comes in and he says grow up, but his first inclination is, do you really get the gospel? You're really understanding the gospel here. So it's significant to me that even in answer to the question, well then, so sanctification doesn't matter, Paul doesn't say, no, the gospel matters for justification, but sanctification matters too, and so now let's go somewhere to talk about sanctification. He says, you don't really, you don't know this yet? This is going to blow you away. The gospel is not only you are free from the condemnation of your guilt and righteous before Christ, but that same gospel is big enough to unhook you from having hitched your wagon to the dominion of sin and death. That seeing the gospel as big enough for that is really important, because when we don't, we end up saying, if you're asking how can I be saved, I'm going to talk about the gospel. If you're asking about how you can live the Christian life, I'm going to talk about something else. Paul says, no, I'm going to talk about the gospel in both instances.
That's right.
Because it's big enough to handle both problems.
That's right.
Related to that, if we talk in terms of God's pleasure of us being only through the acceptance we have in Christ, so he's pleased with us because he's pleased with his Son, what about verses like Ephesians 5:10 say there are certain things we can do that please him? How does that relate to the things Christians do to please the Lord? How does that relate to that eternal, before the throne, justified kind of pleasure that we have with God that's unchanging?
Well, both under the old covenant and under the new, we are often told that within the framework of each respective covenant relationship, there are things that please the Father and things that don't. So there are passages in the Bible that speak of God's unconditional love, not dependent upon us, in sovereignty and election. God set his affection on Israel because he loved them. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's a sovereign freedom in God's love. On the other hand, there are other passages that say things like, as in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, within the family relationship, within the new covenant relationship, there are patterns of behavior that earn some kind of displeasure. Now, it's not too hard to understand that, so long as you don't try to think too antithetically. I mean, there is a sense in which I think I can tell you that I love my children unconditionally. If my daughter gave up her work on the West Coast and became a hooker in New York City, I think I could tell you I would still love her. She's my daughter. And if my son gave up his work and became a drug pusher in the streets of L.A., I think I could tell you I would love them in any case. I'm their dad, and I love them unconditionally. On the other hand, if they were 19 and living at home, and I said, get the car home by midnight, and they came in at 10 past with a good reason, they would face the wrath of God mediated through their father. They would face the wrath of dad. Keep yourself in the love of dad. So you see, there's another sense in which your love is conditional in a sense. So the relationships that we have enable us to speak of love and conditionality and things like that in slightly different ways. And when you try to absolutize any one of those ways and make that the touchstone for your entire theological system, you start introducing some really, really big errors, do you see? Now, in terms of our right standing before God, at the end of the day, at the bottom line is it's secured by Christ. On the other hand, if we do sin, we are still told we are to confess our sins, remembering that God is faithful and just, not merciful and soft-hearted and wishy-washy, but faithful and just to his own covenant promises, and thus he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And yet it doesn't say that we are sanctioned then to start thinking, well, Christ has forgiven me, so it doesn't matter if I sin. Let us do evil, the good might come. And you're back to the nonsense of Romans 5. Not that Romans 5 is nonsense, but a point of clarification. But Paul dismisses some nonsense in Romans 5, yes? Related to this is the many passages that talk of rewards for Christians. One of the better illustrations I've heard in that regard came from C.S. Lewis. Lewis pictures two men. One of them wants a woman, goes to the red light district, pays his money, and has his woman. He's had his reward. The other falls in love with a young woman and courts her and woos her, treats her with immaculate respect and honor, wins the security of the whole family. Eventually, it's a whole joyous family wedding, a wonderfully happy and honorable occasion. And then they get married. He has his reward. What's the difference? They both have their reward. Lewis says, in the first case, the payment is so incommensurate with the reward that the transaction is obscene. In the second case, the reward is nothing other than the consummation of a relationship. That's not bad. That's getting close to a lot of insight. Because all the rewards of Christians are finally grounded in a relationship that is itself grounded in grace and the cross and the gospel. Do you see? You can't separate these things as if the gospel has brought us this far, an insurance ticket that gets us just inside the doors of heaven, and everything else after that really depends on my merit system. I mean, it doesn't quite work like that. And yet, nevertheless, there is all of this incentive that even the rewards, according to Paul, are finally mediated by grace. So it's a complicated structure, and yet simple in the sense that at the end of the day, it's finally grounded in the cross and the gospel.
Yeah, my dad, who always entertained the hopeless quest that I might know how to change the oil in my own car, when I was a little kid, would try to get me. I just loved to hang out with him, but it just absolutely no connection with what he was doing, and tinkering with that engine, rebuilding an engine, all that stuff. I just stand out there watching him. But toward the end of what he was tinkering with, he says, "Now push that." I pushed that. We went inside, and my mom said, "What have you guys been doing all this time?" Well, we were out back and so forth. And he says, "Mike finished the engine." And I caught myself just before I divulged that I had done nothing of the sort. I just finished the engine. And well, you know, this is what God delights in. This is where we really begin to see the inexhaustible, lavish, extravagant, silly liberality of God our Father. He is almost silly, on the verge of extravagant. Not on the verge, he is extravagant in the way in which he goes beyond what is necessary to save us and just absolutely delights in us because of Christ. And now because of Christ, he really does take delight in us. Even the sin clinging to our good works because we're not trusting in them. Even the sin clinging to our good works as Christians is forgiven by the blood of Christ. So that now those sins, those that would be sins, are now really good works. Because of Christ's death, our sinful good works are good works. They really are good works. Because they don't merit anything, they're good. And now we're free for the first time to really enjoy this relationship of complete liberality. I think a lot of people on the rewards business go to 1 Corinthians. Some will be saved, though by fire, as their works are exposed in the last day, depending on what they've built on. But that passage is talking about apostolic ministry and Paul being challenged. I think you'd agree. Paul being, maybe not. Paul having his ministry challenged by these super apostles. He's basically saying, no one can build a foundation other than the one that I and the other apostles have laid here. And if people build on the foundation, their ministries will be seen on the last day for what they produced, whether gold or, you know, wood, hay, and stubble. It's talking about the last judgment and the revealing of true churches and false churches, what ministries stand and don't stand. It's not talking about individual. Now, I'm not saying that we won't have individual rewards on the last day, but I think it will be a lot more the case that when once my ego is no longer under the effect of sin, I'm just going to say, when does Corrie ten Boom get up there? I keep waiting for her on the list here, and you know, our hearts will be so delighted to see people getting rewards finally for what they were not rewarded for on earth.
And meanwhile, God comes to you and says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then smiles and says, for it's actually God working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And then sort of puts it all into perspective again.
So it is an okay motive to say, this thing is pleasing to the Lord in the Christian life. That thing is not pleasing to the Lord in the Christian life.
Of course, as determined by Scripture, as determined by what the Lord himself says. Otherwise, you become amoral.
Right. Sure. At which I did when I first, my first 3 years of marriage. Not, I mean, totally amoral, but on that point, I was...
That's encouraging.
Yeah. I was every birthday and Christmas, as they would roll around, Lisa would say, oh, isn't that nice? What I got her. And I, what? What? It's great. Isn't it great? That's terrific. Finally, I think it was the fourth birthday, she said, you know, why don't I tell you ahead of time what I'd like for my birthday? I was crushed. Because, of course, it wasn't about her. Why, you think this is about you? It is my birthday. No, it's about my ego. I want to get you. I want to be spontaneous. And, of course, my preserving, holding on to my spontaneity was one of the most immature, selfish, narcissistic things that I could do. It was wonderful to finally get that lesson with a 2x4. But we do that all the time with God. God says, he's shown you, O man, what is pleasing to the Lord. This is what he delights in. And we say, nope, nope, nope. But I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to have friends like that over there, and I'm not going to... God says, how about these things over here that I actually have commanded? How about these weightier matters of the law? And trying thinking that we can please God because we're being spontaneous and giving him what we want is actually what Cain did. When you care enough to send the very best. Well, God didn't want flowers. He wanted a lamb.
Good point.
Sorry, so, if you're in the florist business. It wasn't a direct attack. But.
So is there a difference of opinion on the rewards issue?
I haven't heard one.
Okay.
If we talk longer, we probably find somebody.
You don't want to make one?
No. Ryan thinks it's his job to see if he can get us fighting.
Well, we'll try this one. How about confession and broken fellowship? The issue of ongoing Christian confession for my sins. And feel free to point out the cultural, popular version of that, which is keeping a very clean account with the Lord so that you're almost feeling like a sin didn't get confessed, therefore it's not on my account, my salvation count, but it's somehow on my fellowship count, and so I better keep up with it. How do we both confess our sin in an ongoing way to the Lord in the Christian life, assuming that you guys both think that we should, but then how do we do that in a way where we're not falling back into self-righteousness, where now our righteousness is based on confession, not based on performance.
I think that there are two competing errors that are advanced by some strands of so-called evangelicalism today. One says, listen, if justification is true and all sins past, present, and future have been forgiven, which forgiveness is already secured by the cross, then there's a sense in which to go and confess your sins before God is essentially pagan. You don't need to do that. They're already looked after. How do you confess what has already been judicially looked after? So there is one brand of theology that then says, if you do something wrong, then you repent of it and go in the right direction again, but it's already paid for. You don't have to actually confess it before God as sin because it's already been forgiven. And the obverse of all of that tends to say life is made up of whether or not you really are at the bullseye of the will of God. And you know, God has a bullseye will for each one of us, and if you're out a little bit, then you're missing God's bullseye. You're not having God's very best for you, and what you need to do is determine what's God's very best for you. Otherwise, you've got his second best, or his third best, or his 143rd best, in my case, maybe. And in that case, the whole aim of the exercise is to get a little closer into the center, and until then, you ought to be confessing your sins until you really hit the bullseye for God, sort of thing. And the second is a form of legalism at the end of the day. And the first is jolly close, practically, to a form of antinomianism. And you find both forms. What you want to say is that in God's own mind, in God's own eternal decree, in God's own historic purpose by the unique historic sacrifice of Christ, the sins of his people are looked after once and for all. But that does not mean that there's not the dynamic of a personal relationship in our space-time history where we do need to confess our sins. There are just too many passages that keep speaking in those directions. Written to Christians, 1 John says, don't pretend that you haven't sinned. You have sinned. That's written to Christians. If anybody says he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. He's kidding himself. He's made God a liar. What's the proper solution? The proper solution is to confess our sins, remembering that he is faithful and just. Now, it's faithful and just because the payment has already been paid to forgive us our sins. But in the dynamic of our relationship, it's worked out in our experience precisely in the relational repentance and confession and reception of forgiveness all over again, not because Christ has got to suffer in you or there's something new sacrifice that's got to be paid in communion or anywhere else. It has been paid once for all, but that is the dynamic in which God works out this confession in our own lives. As for the bullseye approach, there is no doubt that God knows what is best for us from before the foundation of the earth and all the rest. No doubt. I don't want to suggest that God is a sort of a quasi-deist being who sort of sits back there and says, well, Don, quite frankly, I haven't figured it out for you yet. I can't really be bothered with somebody quite that small and insignificant. You can go this way, that way. Just don't contravene that particular moral law. Apart from that, I don't really care. Be a good boy. There's no way that you should understand God's providence that way. If Christ teaches us that he actually knows the number of hairs on my head, a rapidly decreasing count, which means he's got to keep up to date, you see, then presumably he's, you know, concerned about whether I'm going here or there or doing something else too. Do you see? But nevertheless, what God actually reveals of all of that might be quite restricted. Surely we know that in the rearing of our own children, too. When a child is 5, we make the decisions. The decisions we allow the child are relatively small. Somewhere around the age of 15, we try to put up barriers so they don't cross big barriers. But they start saying, well, if you take that course, these are the entailments. You take that course, there are other entailments, but it's your choice. And eventually, they're turning 18 or 19, they start even asking questions, what do I do here, Dad? I don't know. And the right answer is, I'll help you think it through, but it's your choice. It's your life. Because part of their maturation is coming to the place where they are making decisions for themselves. And so there have been times in my life where by providence or by clear sign or even by, I don't know what to call it, but a mysterious weight on my mind and conscience that those in a more charismatic tradition would call a word from the Lord or a gift of prophecy, I've been absolutely convinced that something was going to go in a certain direction, and it has. And there have been other times in my life when I've asked the Lord, sought the Lord's face, fasted, queried others, do I do this or do I do that? And the silence, the heavens are as bronze. One really big determining, I determined whether I would spend more time in Europe or move back to North America at one point after spending years there. Do you know how it finally got resolved? I did everything to seek the will of God in all of this. A list of pros and cons and just seeking scripture and fasting, the whole bit. At the end of it, the deadline for one of them slipped by, so I went to the other one. and I think God, who's a good heavenly Father, you know, knows also that we must also take responsibility as part of our maturation and growth too. So I have no doubt that in the decrees of heaven, He knew what was happening and predicted infallibly in advance what was happening. It was under his sovereign sway and determinate will, but I suspect deep down he may have been chuckling just a wee bit. This one's going to blindside dear old Don. and it did. And what can you say? It's when you look back over the years that you raise your Ebenezer and say, hitherto the Lord has helped us. But I don't think that the kind of looking for the bullseye center of God's will that presupposes that when you go into a supermarket and God whispers in your ear whether to take this potato or that potato is the way to think about God's providential guidance and so on in your life.
Once again, it's that these things, we could argue about these things till the cows come home in among Christians. The problem is, while we're doing that, our focus is taken off of Christ. And that's the greater danger of all of this stuff. The only way I can know in this moment whether I am in the saving will of God is to look to Jesus Christ. So if we take our eyes off of that in one direction or the other, we're in trouble. I was raised not with you can lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship with the Lord. So not out of relationship. You can't break the relationship, but you can break fellowship. And so you can live. This was sort of the carnal Christian idea. You can live as a carnal Christian, not first-class Christian, second-class Christian, but you'll get in, although as one author explains it, he believes Jesus' description of what we've always thought is hell, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, is actually a place where carnal Christians will spend eternity in heaven, which makes me not entirely thrilled about the possibility of going. Sort of the third world region of heaven.
The ghetto of heaven.
Yeah, exactly. Great compensation for those who've suffered on earth. But that some way, shape, or form, we do it as Protestants, we do it as Roman Catholics, we'll figure out a way. Even if we say, well, we can't lose our salvation, we'll say, yeah, but you're going to lose your rewards, or you're going to not have as good a life in heaven as you would otherwise. Somehow we got to pack that in there to really keep the teeth in things. And it's not good news to distinguish between relationship and fellowship. Koinonia in the New Testament is every bit as strong as anything that we think of in terms of relationship. You can't break the fellowship, the koinonia, between the believer and the Godhead and say that there's any salvation there. And that's why Paul says, who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall distress or persecution, shall nakedness, peril or sword, anything in heaven or anything on earth, anything in the present or anything in the future, anything? No. And I am convinced that Christ is sufficient. Nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. It's exactly that, and not the threats of anything. It's that actually gets a Christian to take more seriously what it is we're supposed to do in the world. It's time for us to grow up and stop needing carrots and sticks. It's time for us to realize this is what he has done. In the light of what he has done, this is what he's called us to do. And it's not inventing new theological distinctions to try to protect grace over here, but then scare people just a little bit into doing something over here. If we really understand the gospel, it will break our hearts when we offend our God. And even when it doesn't break our hearts enough, God's grace isn't enough to cover that too.
May I put in two footnotes? One slight, not modification, just a footnote,
sure.
And another a reinforcement. It is nevertheless important to see that the scriptures do, I don't think you would disagree, do insist that there are degrees of punishment to be feared, for example, in hell. Some will be beaten with more stripes and some with fewer stripes, according to Luke chapter 12. And there are degrees of responsibility, according to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 26, bound up with degrees of privilege, of knowledge, and things like that. So one does not want to discount any of those things, but one does not want then to use those things as the fundamental grounds for our acceptance. That's the distinction you've got to. You pollute the latter if you use the former that way. Where I'm going to reinforce what Mike has said is when the culture starts going downhill and churches start going downhill and you start getting statistics of Christians becoming so parallel to the world that their sleeping with others ratio is the same as the sleeping with others ratio in the world at large and this sort of thing. When you start seeing these things, then there is often an instinctive inclination to protect the flock by having more rules. So that as soon as you start seeing the problems, you immediately preach more law. Whereas I would want to argue that, yes, there is a sense in which you need more law because you need people to see what the consequences are. But at the same time, you need to preach the gospel more powerfully. Because at the end of the day, what transforms is better, deeper, more solid grasp of the gospel. You don't finally transform by more law, do you see? So one understands why when things are sliding that people start putting in more rules against this. Well, in our church, we don't do that. Fine, why not? Well, we're protecting ourselves against that, you know. Well, if the Bible says you don't do it, then you shouldn't really do it. That's right. But the motivating power, the power behind the new impress forward toward more holiness is finally, at the end of the day, not more law, but more gospel. Rightly, properly, deeply, biblically conceived, taught, preached, and lived out.
Was there a second footnote? Or was
that no, that was that's a two. You weren't counting.
I'm sorry. I was enjoying it.
Yeah.
Well, how does this relate to assurance of salvation then, particularly objective versus subjective? Subjective, including my own deeds, kind of a 1 John, here's what Christians do sort of thing.
This is where there are some differences even within the Reformed camp. In the continental Reformed tradition, that is, the Dutch, German, French Reformed churches that subscribe to the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, assurance is of the essence of faith. This is the view that Calvin taught, for example, that to believe is to be assured. It is the same thing. When God promises us salvation in Christ, He's not just promising salvation to the elect. He's promising salvation to us individually, personally. The problem, of course, with that pastorally arose when people started wondering, okay, I used to worry if I had enough works. Now I'm wondering if I really believe, because I don't experience that assurance. And then Calvin and everybody else on the continent would come back and say, well, we're not saying the subjective experience of assurance is higher or lower. You can't measure that. We're saying you're objectively assured. In the Westminster tradition, Westminster Confession and Catechisms, the view taught there by the most of the Puritans, being justified is distinct from knowing that you're justified. Being elect, one of the elect, is distinct from knowing that you're one of the elect, and it's possible you could go your whole life and not really have a persuasive assurance that you're in Christ, but you are believing in Christ. You're trusting in Christ. And I think early on, at least, the pastoral point there was to get people to stop looking at their assurance and just to focus on Christ. At that point, they're both parts of the Reformed tradition are in total agreement. I think the differences are often overstated, but I do think that from my own perspective, I do think it is very easy once you unhinge faith from assurance to start having two levels of Christian existence that eventually goes into the Wesleyan direction of this sort of experience of justification and then a second blessing of sanctification. And that's not at all what the Puritans were wanting. But But I think that it's very possible to go down that road if we separate faith from assurance. I think we need to tell people, you are assured. This is what the reformers would have said, and I think that it's more importantly what the apostles would have said, did say, that the sacraments are signs and seals of God's promise. And so if you're struggling with your assurance, remember your baptism. And hold on to God's promise through the bread and the wine that you're holding in your hand. As surely as you hold the bread and the wine, Heidelberg Catechism, so surely are you assured that Christ's body and blood are the food, your food to everlasting life. That is, by going out of ourselves, not looking within ourselves, I think we find our assurance.
What about the example of Judas holding bread and wine? And should he be assured as he holds bread and wine? Of course, that's the Lord's Supper, and this is the first Lord's Supper with Christ that I'm referring to, but there are many Judases today, right?
Right, but it was still, maybe we will get into an argument about it. It was still an object. What did he do? What did he do? It was still an objective sacrament, even if everyone in the room was unbelieving. But he was doubly under God's judgment precisely because of that. Precisely because he was, as Paul says, those who do not rightly discern the body are when they receive communion unworthily. He was receiving communion unworthily and was therefore doubly under the judgment of God.
Dr. Carson, would you say someone's baptism should?
Well, in very large measure, I would say something quite similar. Because I've been working on 1 John, a technical commentary, for quite some time, I've had to do some thinking in this area. I would argue that Luther of the Reformers is the one who makes the tightest connection between saving faith and assurance. So that is subjective assurance. That is, if you are lacking in assurance, then what you really must do is focus your eyes on the objective reality, which is the ultimate ground of all faith. In other words, he allows very little place for a disjunction between being justified and knowing that you're justified. What you really must have is a greater grasp of what the gospel is all about, and as you increase in the grasp of what the gospel is all about and trust Christ more, then it solves all your problems about assurance. Do you see? It's simple as that. Whereas with Calvin, especially, there is a change that does come. And it has wrongly been misrepresented as being a threefold stool, although one understands why this was invented. That is, assurance based on the objective, finished crosswork of Christ, assurance based on the Spirit's internal confirming testimony, and assurance based on the transformation of life. And you have to have all three legs of the stool or it falls over. And people have often worked it out in the last century or so along those lines. But I went back and reread everything that Calvin had written on the subject. And especially in the Institutes, there are a number of passages where he talks about assurance. And overwhelmingly, instead of this being a threefold stool, he's got one leg that really controls virtually the entire discussion. And there he's lined up with Luther. But then he does have these other bits in that put in some footnotes that are really there in the New Testament that I think Luther misses. Luther is a bit reductionistic. What do you do with Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the Spirit who comes along and teaches us to say, Abba, Father? Do you see, there is a subjective element in our conversion that is a confirming sort of thing. And at the end of the day, Calvin was a good enough exegete that he knew how to handle 1 John. 1 John is written, 1 John 5:13. To those who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Which shows, you see, that you can have a distinction between a valid belief, all right, and assurance that you've got a valid belief. And when you ask, what are the tests then that are given by John? They're in three domains. There's a truth test that's bound up with protognosticism, really confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a moral test, whether you do what the Son says. And there's a love test, whether you love the believers. And in all three cases, it's not best two out of three or grading on a curve. I mean, it's very, very strong language in all three cases. But Calvin is very careful not to make three legs, so that they're all equivalent. At the end of the day, the gift of the Spirit is still the fruit of the gospel. And the transformation of life is still the fruit of the gospel. And insofar as we miss it, even in 1 John, you're driven back to the first chapter and a half of 1 John, which takes you to the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. You're back to gospel-centeredness, even though you still want to say that if somebody claims to believe and their life still shows no sign of being different, they still live like the world and the flesh and the devil, though epistemologically they're convinced that they believed and they're convinced of all the truths and they make public profession of faith and they actually are baptized, they're members in the church, but they live indistinguishably from the world, then I would want to argue, I think John is insisting, that they don't have the right to Christian assurance. We have every reason to undermine their Christian assurance. The person who is wandering far from God, we don't know what their situation may be. As Paul doesn't seem to know the situation of the man who is sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. The discipline is to take place not only to preserve the church, but in the hope that this man will be saved on the last day. Do you see? And it might be a case of terrible backsliding, and maybe the discipline itself will bring him back to renewed repentance and faith. Or it might be that this is a case where, to use the language of 1 John 2 again, they went out from us in order that it might be made clear that they never were of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they're going to show that they were not of us. In other words, genuine faith has a persevering element in it. And if there is no perseverance in it, then sooner or later, there's a big question mark that goes over the whole thing. So there is a performance-related aspect to this business of assurance. The problem comes in pastoral ministry from two or three fronts. I mean, that's the theoretical framework, and it could be teased out at much greater length. But the problem comes, you're not long in ministry before, sooner or later, there's somebody that comes up to you and says, you know, I accepted Christ when I was X, and I've tried to follow, but you know, and now they're careful enough, they've been sophisticated enough, not to say, I don't think I'm good enough, because then you don't know if they've got the gospel at all. But I don't know if I've... Well, I sin so often, I don't know that I've displayed the works described in 1 John well enough to have assurance of faith. So you see, suddenly they're trying then to ground their assurance in being good enough. And in every case, the answer to that always, always, always is go back to the big leg on the stool. It's to go back to the way even 1 John itself starts off, namely with the insistence on the gospel as the primary source for absolutely everything. So when I started developing some people like that, when I was in pastoral ministry, I started producing, some of these people are chronic, you know, they come back to you again and again and again, you sort of cool them down, then they come back 6 weeks later and they have the same old thing again. You just can't get them by. It's almost, after a while, as if they sort of rejoice in being insecure. And eventually what I did was I made up a list of about 30 verses and told them that I didn't want to see them again until they had memorized all 30 of those verses and read them carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully a minimum of 5 times a day, when they got up, before each meal, and when they went to bed. And after they'd done that for a month, then come and see me. Until then, I didn't want to see them on this subject again. And at the very least, that meant that they didn't keep wasting my time when they're not taking gospel promise seriously. And in some cases, it really did solve the problem, because it was going back to the clear promises of God, the unqualified promises, the grace-bound things, the things that are tied up with the gospel itself. On the other hand, I've had the odd situation where some deacon who's been around for about 35 years, you know, comes into me and says, Pastor Don, I got to tell you, I'm going through a dark period of the soul where I'm doubting my salvation. It's just been very, very gloomy recently. I'm not sure anymore that I'm even a Christian. Well, I got a whole checklist for them too. When did you stop praying? When was the last time you shared your faith? Whom are you sleeping with? I got a whole checklist for them. And in no case have I found any instance where there's been a dark night of the soul of that sort, of that fundament, where it hasn't been tied to much deeper drifting and wandering off towards dark avenues of bad. How much time are you spending on porn? Yeah. And pretty soon you can nail down where this one's coming from, all right, you see? And it's rare that these things emerge merely as a theoretical problem, because some people are wrestling with the doctrine of assurance in some theoretical sense. It just doesn't work like that.
So this one can be a really quick answer. In Hebrews, when it says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord, is that holiness Christ's holiness, or is it my Christian life holiness?
Yes.
Do you agree with that?
Yeah, our holiness is definitive and progressive. So I am holy first of all. I'm holy, completely holy, not partially holy, but completely holy, because I'm in Christ. He has become my righteousness, holiness, and redemption. But because of that, he's also at work in me, both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. And as a vine is as a branch is attached to the vine, the fruit will be forthcoming. So it's impossible for a branch attached to this vine, not because of the native resources of the branch, but when it is attached to this vine, it's impossible for it to be the dead branch that it was. It is a living branch. And because of that, there is going to be an expression of that holiness which we have definitively once and for all by virtue of being attached to the vine itself. So basically, there will be, without regeneration and sanctification, there will be no glorification. I think all that is being assumed there is Paul's orders of salvation in Romans 8, that those whom he called, predestined he called, those whom he called he justified, those whom he justified he glorified. Some of those he justified he glorified. Some of the justified are sanctified. But all of those who are justified also receive the additional blessing of the gospel, namely liberation from sin's tyranny.
Yeah, and that text is often called, rightly, the golden chain. It's a zero-sum game. You've either got it or you don't.
So back to the Hebrews verse, I don't think either of you would say they see the Lord based on their own holiness and Christ's holiness. The actual reason for which they see the Lord, without holiness, no man will see the Lord, redemption, glorification.
Yeah, this is the same writer who has labored chapter after chapter to show that the law could make nothing perfect, that the only intercession and mediation that prevails in the heavenly sanctuary is the blood of Christ, the intercession of Christ. So.
Yeah, and again, as my father would put it, a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. We read a text like, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And if you take it out of context and then introduce notions that are not in the context about what is the proper ground of our assurance, then suddenly we're talking about ground in a way in which that text is not speaking. And that then leads you to Tom Wright or others who nowadays say that we're finally justified at the end. There's a justification now that's forensic, but at the end we're justified on the basis of the whole life lived. That's his expression. See, and if you say on the basis of, on the ground of, that's, he won't back down from that. That's his. But at the end of the day, then you are trying to ground your assurance partly on Christ and partly on whether or not your life has been lived adequately in the result of Christ, in the train of Christ, the wake of Christ. But that's not quite what the text is saying. In the context, it's warning against apostasy. Now, that's a whole other notion, but it's in chapter 10 in the apostasy sequence. And there the whole argument is, already from chapter 3, verse 14 of Hebrews, we have been made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, as a definition of what genuine Christianity is, there is an element of of perseverance that's built into it. We have been made partakers if we hold steadfast to the end the confidence we had at first, you see? So there are touches of, quote, conversion. There are approaches to the grace of God that see a leaf turned, apparent repentance, public profession of faith, maybe baptized members in the local church. That's certainly what was going on in 1 John. They went out from us. From us, that is, they were baptized members of the church because they never had been of us. If they had been of us, they would have been remained with us. In other words, it's the lack of perseverance that finally exposes that their touch of conversion has been too shallow. It's got a lot of stuff in it, but it doesn't have the grace of perseverance. It's like the parable of the sower in that regard, the seed that falls on stony ground. Because the topsoil is so shallow, it germinates the fastest, it grows up the quickest, it seems the most promising. Jesus says, these are the ones who hear the word of God and immediately receive it with joy. They seem the most promising of the crop. But afterwards, when trouble or persecution or whatever sets in, then they keel over and die. They got no real root. So we have some people like that then who can join a church and see the most promising, but they don't have the root of perseverance. Now, within that context, apostasy is talked about in Hebrews 10. And the text does not talk there about the ground or the basis of our acceptance before God. It's saying that at the end of the day, what God requires is holiness. Without holiness, you don't see the Lord. And then in the sequence of the whole argument, that holiness is provided by the priestly sacrifice of Christ that's just been talked about in the new tabernacle and so on in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and which then works out precisely in the holiness of pursuing faithfully to the very end. Do you see? To talk about ground in that context is to introduce categories that we've become interested in without listening quite to what the text is saying. Does that make sense?
Yeah. You mentioned N.T. Wright. Can you first just give maybe an introduction to those who don't know here? Dr. Carson, you can start this and Mike can follow. He's a leader in a theological movement seemingly called New Perspective on Paul. What is that and why is it a problem? And how does it, and I know you've done whole weekends or more on this topic. You've written two very big volumes on this issue, so I know it's a hard thing to condense down to a quick answer, but what is it, why is it a problem, and how does it relate to self-justification?
The racy titles of the two volumes to which he referred is Justification and Variegated Gnomism. Yes, that just sort of tells the whole story, doesn't it, right there. And then 600 volumes on Second Temple Judaism and 600 pages on Paul. It's not because any of us who were involved were so clever. It's just because the discussion has become so incredibly convoluted. For a while in the English-speaking world, for about a quarter of a century, you couldn't write seriously on Paul anywhere in the English-speaking world without interacting with this stuff. It wasn't just Tom Wright. It started with some of the work of E.P. Sanders and Jimmy Dunn and Tom Wright and so on. It became a huge construction. Now it's dying down now, at least in academic circles. Tom is hard to pin down because he has changed his views too as he's faced criticism from time to time. Moreover, I hasten to add that on some topics he has been superb. I've given away his books in university missions and this sort of thing on occasion. He's a very gifted speaker, a very gifted debater, a very gifted writer. He's been a great boon to the church on many, many, many fronts. And then with time he has got into some discussions where you begin to feel he's losing the plot line somewhat. Moreover, we're friends. We were exact contemporaries at Oxford and Cambridge when we were doing doctoral research 35 years ago. So you want to get it right when you say something about the man. He's been a great boon. For a long while, what he argued, now how you get here is too long a story to relate here, but for a long while, what he argued was that justification is God's declaration that you are in the covenant. Now, he still has it as God's declaration. It's a declarative thing. That's right. But not God's declaration that you are just, but God's declaration that you're in the covenant. So it's an incorporative identity thing, what group to belong to, rather than, first of all, a justice thing. And that had implications for how we understood the cross. Now, because he's been challenged on that so many times, personally and in books and writing, nowadays he's more sophisticated. What he says is, It's God's declaration that you are just before God and in consequence are in the covenant community of God. But in terms of the way he works it all out, in terms of what takes precedence in his thinking and preaching and teaching, it's being in the right covenant community and acting in a certain way in consequence of all of this that has more focus in all of his utterances, so that if you say, yeah, but are you just in God's sight because of the cross? Well, of course I believe that. I've said that. But what is the focus of where he's going from there is not the gospel so conceived. The focus is on, in consequence, living out the implications of his understanding of what the kingdom demands today in terms of his own understanding of how you go about social justice and being green and all that kind of thing in the light of the resurrection still to come. And it's not even that all of his perceptions are wrong, but as a friend of mine, Doug Moo, who's, in my view, has written the best commentary on Romans, what he says about Tom's views on some of these matters is that he tends to foreground what the biblical text backgrounds, and he tends to background what the biblical text foregrounds. And if you sort of latch into him and then make him the focus, you start skewing what is the real center of reality. Moreover, on the justification front, since I brought the topic up a few moments ago, he now says, in effect, that there are two justifications. The justification that is yours when you become a Christian, and that, he acknowledges, is forensic. But there's further justification on the last day. Why should God let you into heaven? And he says that basis, the basis of that justification, the basis of your being allowed into heaven, and in fact, he would insist not heaven, but a new heaven and the new earth, resurrection existence on the last day, which is right. The basis for being admitted to the consummated kingdom is the whole life lived, by which he includes the original forensic legal justification and all the transformation of your life. That's the basis of admittance. And suddenly I got all my red flags going here. And it's why some have then accused him of retreating to a pre-Reformation form of Catholicism. If you don't see the parallels, I strongly urge you to pick up a copy of the 1993 Catholic Catechism. It's worth having a copy. It says some wonderful things, but it says some scary things. Just look, use the index and look up the four pages that are on justification and extra little pages here and there and see what it says. And you will find it scary, anathema on those who say that a person is justified exclusively on the basis of the cross work of Christ and so on. The works have got to be figured in and so on and so on. At the end of the day, that's what Tom is saying. And so although the way he gets there is very different from medieval Catholicism, it seems to me that where he ends up in terms of his understanding of justification on the last day is actually quite similar. It's complicated. Don't you wish this Q&A were over?
Let's just see a show of hands, and don't be embarrassed by this at all. How many of you have heard of Tom Wright or New Perspective? Yeah, a good bit. So that's why it's important, right? Mike, any thoughts on it? Do you believe in it? No.
No.
Okay.
Yeah, but so many different facets of it. Yeah. The most important implication for the church is the one that Dr. Carson has just mentioned. Faith for many writers in this circle, New Perspective, really people are calling it the New Perspectives because it's so broad. But most of the people in this circle believe that faith is a badge. So we're not, it's a badge of membership. Just as justification is the right community, faith is the right indication that you are in the right community. It's all ecclesiology, not soteriology, to put it in Christian categories. It's all the doctrine of the church, not the doctrine of salvation. The question really, how can I be saved, is Martin Luther's introspective conscience that he sort of bequeathed to the modern world. Jews didn't ask that question, despite the fact that they did several times in the Gospels and Acts. You get no real indication that this was a real question, because the real scope, the real horizon, was cosmic and eschatological.